But the opportunity that we have together this morning as God's gathered people is to praise him. And he is honored by that, and we are also encouraged by that in our own souls. So as we begin, we remember our help is in the name of the Lord.
Who made heaven and earth.
The passage that calls us to worship this morning from Habakkuk, or Habakkuk, as some people like to say it, is actually a passage that the prophet was writing related to the very soon coming invasion of the Babylonians and still trying to encourage Judah to trust the Lord regardless of their circumstances. It is also a passage that you would regularly hear at weddings related to the vows that a couple makes to each other, whether it's good or bad, to still trust the Lord and be committed to each other. The message later on this morning relates to some husband and wife issues, so I thought it would be an appropriate call for us to worship this morning as well. Though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. God, the Lord, is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's. He makes me tread on my high places. And our Lord, splendor, your splendor covers the heavens. The earth is full of your praise. Your work is great, both in righteous wrath against those who refuse to hear you, and also in gracious deliverance for your people. We've assembled together this morning as your people to remember your mercy to us, to rejoice that you are our strength. We believe, and so we sing. We hear your word, and we do not lose heart. We take joy that you are the God of our salvation, even during tough seasons and lean paychecks and rough relationships. Please bless us as we worship you. We'll do it in Jesus' name and by the power of your Spirit. Amen. When Jesus came down from the mountain after his transfiguration, he met a father who had brought his convulsing son to the disciples that had remained in the foothills. Those disciples had not been able to heal the boy, and Jesus, you may remember, lamented, "O faithless generation." And then Jesus said to the father, "All things are possible for one who believes." The father's fairly famous response was, "I believe, help my unbelief." I was thinking about this incident and Jesus' comment and the father's comment after a repeated comment that was made last weekend at the Grace Agenda Conference. Some of our couples went and a bunch of the guys went. When it comes to engaging or enraging the culture, when it comes to telling others about the good and authoritative word of salvation in Jesus Christ, it was observed, this was the repeated comment, it was observed that our first and biggest problem is not getting the unbelievers to believe, it's getting believers to believe. It's getting believers to believe in the sovereignty of God and the power of the word and the efficacious ability and power of God's Spirit. We are the ones who don't believe that God is sovereign. We are ashamed of the gospel. We fear being reviled and rejected, so we back down and back off. So the biggest and first problem is not that unbelievers don't believe, it's that believers don't believe. This is true of Christians not only in evangelism and apologetics. This is true in marriage and parenting, in health problems and home problems, in temptations to anger or impatience or fear or any sin that plagues us. It's that we believers don't believe God. "I know you command wind and rain, my pleasure and pain, but not right now. I know you are in charge, but I'm having trouble believing it." There are times, this is part of the reason why this is the exhortation to confession. I confess that there are times when I do not believe as I ought. My confession of faith is better than my actual practice of faith. But Jesus said, "All things are possible for one who believes." That's what he told the Father. It has application for us. While we may also cry out, I believe, help my unbelief, I think we also ought to cry out, I believe, forgive my unbelief. Little faith does not honor God. It does not honor his promises or his power. Christians, we are saved by faith. Let us live by faith. Let us ask forgiveness when we are not. If that gives you opportunity to seek forgiveness from the Lord, please do so. If there are specific other sins that you should confess and seek his forgiveness for, now's the time to do that before we continue on in our worship of him. As usual, if you are able and desire to, please kneel in humble confession, and then I'll pray for us corporately in a minute or so. Let's pray. Father, we confess that we often live in opposition to our label. We believers do not believe, at least not when it comes to believing in your interest and sovereignty and goodness over every thumb's width and in every circumstance. We do believe, though, so we pray with confidence as we ask you to forgive us what unbelief comes up. We believe that Jesus died and rose again for our faithlessness too, and ask that you would help us to live by faith, not by sight or with sighs. Lord, our generation is another faithless generation. We do not believe your law, so we enjoy our disobedience, or so we think. We do not believe your threats of judgment, so we gratify ourselves without conscience. We do not believe your offer of peace through your Son, and so we perish in our folly. May your Spirit have his way among men and grant them faith. We do give thanks to you for the gift of faith through which we receive your forgiveness, through which we receive hope and joy and strength. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. You're invited to stand, and the declaration of our forgiveness because of Jesus' work comes from Galatians chapter 2, verse 20 this morning. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. That is true for every one of us, regardless of how much you've blown it this past week. If Jesus has died and rose again and you believe in him, then you have life in him, and he has called you to life and obedience and to worship. So let's continue to do that together.
Our scripture reading for this morning comes from 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 1 through 5. And I'll be reading from the English Standard Version. 1 Corinthians 7, verses 1 through 5. Now concerning the matters about which you wrote, it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. Because of the temptation to sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband. The husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights, and likewise the wife to her husband. For the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another, except perhaps by agreement for a limited time, so that you may devote yourselves to prayer, but then come together again, so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Let's pray together. Father, ours is a culture where living according to your word is regarded to be extreme more and more all the time. Men who love your word and its teachings about marriage are called extreme. Men who encourage the union of other men to men are called loving and tolerant, though they redefine something that you created, and they pervert then the created order. It's true that all we must do these days to be regarded as radical is simply to be faithful, and that is becoming increasingly difficult. Would you give us faith to believe that obedience to your word is the formula for our greatest happiness? And it is also the formula for your greatest honor. May our happy marriages and our full quivers make our opponents both nervous and jealous. Father, we plead with you to grow our faith. May we pray in faithfulness, not just as acts of obedience, as we often do, and that's good. It's good for us to pray out of obedience, but we do so very rarely thinking that it will be an instrument that you will use to relocate mountains As we come before you, we don't want to do it just out of obedience, but with full expectation that you will use this to bring yourself greatest honor and glory. In obedience, then, to your word and what you have told us to do, we bring our request before you in Jesus' name. There's a whole host of medical needs, and even this list is abridged as we have so many with different trials that they're facing medically in our immediate congregation and our extended sphere of friendship and family relations. We think of Ralph Durden as he has had this last week many strokes and combats multiple myeloma at the same time. It was great, of course, to have him here last Sunday and now help the doctors to find the right balance in his medication so that he can resume his cancer treatments. And Ralph and Mary Kay's nephew, Steve Snyder, who has recently been diagnosed with ALS, and he and his wife deal with that difficult diagnosis and news, we ask you to give them grace to receive this as from your hand. And we ask that you'd help them to be able to get their affairs in order, that they may be able to relocate now to Oklahoma. We thank you for the ongoing and gradual progress of Debbie Wold, and we pray that you grant her relief from her neuropathy brought on by her chemo treatments. For Jen Vanderbecken's brother, Joel, we recently learned that he has a brain tumor, and we don't know how aggressive it is or if it's cancerous, but we know that you know, and that gives us tremendous hope, and we do rest in knowing that this tumor operates at your command. Please use it to grab his attention and draw him to yourself. We pray for healing for him, if it be your will. For my sister, Julia, who has been diagnosed with bladder cancer, we ask for her healing as well. And as with Jen's brother, we pray that you would use it to draw her to yourself. We know that there are a few treatment options that she and her doctors need to decide on, and we ask that you would grant wisdom in this. For Don Vanderbecken, as he continues his physical therapy and recovery from his stroke, we ask that you would make that effective and speedy, and we are very thankful to see him with us and happy this morning in worship. Thank you. For Landon Bowie, a student at ECS and a dear friend of many of ours, as he deals with painful symptoms related to Crohn's disease, we ask that the doctors would be able to figure out what his best treatment plan long-term might be. Give grace to his parents as they stand by and watch helplessly and plead with you on his behalf. Grant him relief from his frequent pain, and thank you for his excellent testimony and his attitude, as even now, while he's full of IVs and whatnot in the hospital, the nurses would just as soon keep him there because of the ray of sunshine that he is to them. But we ask you to heal him. For Harv Vandergreen, a pastor over at the Free Methodist Church here in Marysville, who is battling pancreatic cancer, we ask that you would bring him healing and help him to be a quick champion of your sovereignty, even while dealing with that difficult servant of you. Please heal him. Give him grace to bear up under that trial too. Grow his faith and grow his platform for influence. And of course, we lift to you others that you know and that we don't, or that we fail to mention now. Grow our dependence upon you while we are sick and dealing with physical adversity. We thank you for the opportunity to partner with the Children's Law Center of Washington, and we thank you for the good work of Andrew Schneidler and his crew as they work to find forever homes for the foster children of Western Washington. For the Good Shepherd Children's Home and Saji and Yancey Thomas, we ask that you would just give them encouragement and provide for their physical needs, and we pray for the hearts of those young, those girls that they get to serve and to love, and we pray that their influence would echo in southern India for generations to come by your grace. For Evangel Classical School and our enrollment for next year, and then the current families and their vision and mission, we ask that all of them would bring you honor and that you would give wisdom to families that are trying to make good decisions on behalf of their children for the coming school year and beyond. Bring just the right families at just the right pace, we pray. We affirm that there are no rulers who operate outside of your sovereign will, and our political leaders truly are representative of us, whether for good or for ill. We ask you to raise up godly ones in our nation. We thank you for the opportunity that Ben Hackbarth and Dan Wibbenmeyer have as they get to serve you and the Navy, and we ask that you would raise up around them godly influences, keep their consciences clear before God and men, and help them to be able to be sharpened and sharpeners themselves of those they get to spend time with in the military. We ask that you would help our congregation, our families, to represent you well in our community, in our workplaces, in our neighborhoods. May our love of our spouses and our love of our children be refreshingly countercultural. And Father, as is always the case, we ask that you would help us to ascribe to you the praise, the honor you deserve. May that take place even now in our worship. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.
Father, thank you for that great love that is shed abroad in our hearts by your Spirit. Ask that you would even now, by your Spirit, not let our faith rest in the wisdom of men, but in your power. Give us the gift of open eyes to your word and clean hearts and holy, undefiled marriage beds. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let us be together entirely for abstinence outside of marriage. That's a good program. As Christians, we should all be in favor, all together, entirely for abstinence outside marriage. There is no such thing as good or morally safe sex unless you have a spouse. It's true. And let us also be earnestly against abstinence in marriage. It's the title of the message. If you happen to follow on Facebook or Twitter or whatever, or you even looked at the title of the message when you walked in from the bulletin earlier this morning, I do occasionally try to pick something a little bit provocative, make you think about, oh no, what is he going to say? Do I need to keep my kids at home today? Or something to that effect. As Christians, we ought to be entirely for abstinence outside of marriage. And as Christians, we ought to be earnestly against abstinence in marriage. These are actually our only holy options. Those are the only two holy options, and they are mutually exclusive. If you are not married, you don't have a spouse. You only have one option. And if you are married, you have a spouse. There's only one option. The marriage bed is good and keeps us good, and husbands and wives do well to get into it. So says the Bible. I'm not just spending time watching Dr. Phil or anything like that. At the beginning of 1 Corinthians chapter 7, Paul begins to respond to a letter that he'd received from them. The previous six chapters are not just filler. They're full of reminders and exhortations and imperatives based on personal reports that he had received, people who had been in Corinth, people who then came and found Paul and told him some of the things that were happening. Paul had heard verbal reports and therefore was already writing to address issues such as their disunity and failure to discipline. Some of them had been too happy filing lawsuits against one another, and some of them had problems even calling sexual immorality immoral. That related not only to their failure to discipline the man who had his father's wife in chapter 5, but even the last part of chapter 6 related to the issues of sexual immorality that apparently the Corinthians were not dealing with appropriately. It also seems while some of them had been too loose or too licentious, whatever other L words there are, while some of them had that problem, failing to deal with sexual immorality, some of them had the opposite problem. So if some of the Corinthians were skipping down the sexual street with partners outside of marriage, others were running the wrong way down the sexual street with their eyes covered and their fingers in their ears. La, 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 little ears, I can't hear you. Some of them were happy running down the street with partners that weren't spouses, and some of them were denying to their spouses what was appropriate. At the end of the previous paragraph, Paul urged, glorify God in your body, and a part of the church thought that they could do whatever they want with their bodies and it didn't matter. Now Paul addresses another group in the church who apparently wanted to glorify God by denying their bodies. One said we can do whatever we want with our bodies because they're temporary. God's okay with that. Another group says we can't do stuff with our bodies. God is not okay with that. They thought that what they did not do with their bodies mattered too much. It is a group of Christians who were against sex. I know, impossible to believe, right? no Christians would be so prudish to say that Christians in marriage should not have sex. Well, actually, Christians are like that all the time. They were like that, or at least some of them were, in Corinth. This is not a group of Christians who are against sexual relationships outside of marriage. Paul just said that that is inappropriate. He was for abstinence outside of marriage. He already said that in the previous paragraph. But there's a group of Christians who are against sex in marriage, and that is dangerous. At least some of them thought it wasn't good, and they seem to have written to Paul about it, believing that they might get confirmation for their understanding or confirmation for their belief from Paul, potentially based on things they had heard from him. They had heard him say things like, flee sexual immorality. He, again, wrote that in chapter 6, verse 18. As the author of Hebrews wrote in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 4, marriage should be held in honor and the marriage bed should be recognized as pure, not that one has to reject the marriage bed in order to be pure. That's what some of them apparently were trying to get confirmation for. This chapter, and if you've read it before, and there's obviously a long way to go even after this first paragraph, which we're looking at this morning, but this paragraph could easily be taken as a condoning of dualism, that actually what is most important is how you think and your spiritual life as opposed to what you do in your body. And that is actually the exact opposite of what this chapter is about. Chapter 7 is not condoning dualism. Chapter 7 is condemning and correcting it. Paul is writing to correct those in Corinth who are trying to be extra hyper holy by denying life on earth and life in the body. Rather than promote their hyper-holiness, Paul pops the hyper-holy pride of thinking that they could be more spiritual than God, who is the one who created the body and who created certain desires and who gave a man and a woman to be together in marriage, for two to become one. Paul pops that hyper-holy pride in this chapter. And as we look at verses 1 through 5, we're going to see two things. The issue is mentioned at the head of the paragraph in the very first sentence, verse 1. That's the issue. And then there are three imperatives that take up the rest of the paragraph, verses 2 through 5. So the issue and then the imperatives. And the issue in verse 1 is super spiritual spousal celibacy. Didn't mean that to be a tongue twister, but it works out to be that way. The issue that Paul's addressing is super spiritual spousal celibacy. No sex in marriage for husbands and wives. Unlike the verbal reports that he heard about the Corinthians, here Paul responds to written material from them. They wrote him a letter. Now concerning the matters about which you wrote, and that same heading is going to come back up a few more times in the rest of the letter, but this is where Paul signals his transition. If you were sending an email to someone and you hit the reply button, you might say some other things first. And then if you had already said some other things, you might say, now, I need to reply to what you said. And here we go with the first issue in chapter 7. So what did they say? What is he replying to? Because obviously they knew what they said and Paul knew what they said as he's replying. The problem for us is that we don't have the Corinthians' actual letter to him. So we don't know what they said exactly. There's actually disagreement over what the final part of verse 1 then is doing. Is the final part of verse 1 Paul's initial response to what they had written? Or is the final part of verse 1 something that he is quoting from the Corinthians' letter? And was that a quote that ended with a question mark in their letter? Or was that a quote that ended with a period or even an exclamation point in their letter, trying to get confirmation, not really asking him a question? That's a good and actually really important question to come up with an answer to, is what is Paul replying to and when does that reply start? If you are reading an ESV, you'll see that the final part of verse 1 is in quotation marks. The part where it says it's good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman, that is in quotation marks, suggesting that Paul is quoting from their letter. However, there are no such thing as quotation marks in the original Greek manuscripts, so you wouldn't get it from that. There are also other ways to set apart a quote that are not found in the verse. The King James doesn't have a quote. The New American Standard does not have quotation marks around it. So depending on what English translation you have, there is actually an interpretation, not just a translation in whatever we have. Who is saying the end of verse 1? What is Paul replying to? It is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. I think that that represents their understanding, not just their question, and definitely not Paul's understanding or Paul's belief. In fact, I think that verses 2 through 5, just by reading the context, demand that we understand the end of verse 1 is not Paul's belief. It is what the Corinthians were either trying to get him to sign off on or trying to convince him of. Either way, I think the end of verse 1 is their thoughts. Verses 2 through 5 are a correction to their thoughts. He starts his reply in verse 2. So let's say that it is the Corinthians who said it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. Why would they say that? Why would people in the church ever try to make that case? It is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. I don't think that it fits as a simple statement against sex for a couple reasons. One is because if all they were meaning is that it's good for no man ever, married or unmarried, to have sex with a woman, then Paul should have included this before the previous paragraph where he said that sexual immorality is not okay. He has to be referring to something more specific than just outside of marriage. And the only thing that makes sense in light of the rest of the chapter is that he's referring to relationships within marriage. He already talked about how it is not good outside of a spousal covenant. He already said that. There's nothing else that he has to follow up on. It's in marriage that he's trying to reply to. I always remember when I was a kid, because I grew up in a church where you were only allowed to use a King James version. The ESV wasn't available. In fact, when I was a kid, I don't think the New American Standard was out yet. The NIV had come out, and like you were probably going to hell if you used the NIV. You had to have a King James. And the King James, and a lot of you probably know it, says, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. And I was like, whoa. Like, you can't shake her hand. You can't, like, what if you accidentally brushed up against a girl in line? Like, now you're disobeying the Bible. The reason why the ESV doesn't say that and translates it differently, which is actually still an interpretation more than a translation, but it's probably touch is a euphemism. It is a indirect way of speaking of something more than just passing contact or, you know, a handshake or a pat on the shoulder or whatever it might be. The idea of touch with another gender is something found in lots of different writings at the New Testament time. And again, it typically related to sexual relationships. Again, the problem with this is it can't be that Paul is referring to just any kind of sexual relationships whatsoever, because in the previous section, Paul just said that to join with anyone other than one spouse is like joining Christ to a prostitute. That's all was the Corinthians were trying to say, is no fornication is allowed. If that's all they were trying to say, then Paul wouldn't really need to correct anything. Instead, the Corinthians appear to believe that it is good for a man not to have sexual relationships with his wife in contradiction to Genesis 2:18. Do you see the word good? I think that that's specifically channeling the idea in Genesis chapter 2 where God says it is not good for a man to be alone. And they were either defining that in some sort of platonic partnership where there were no physical intimacy behaviors to be had, or they were just saying marriage itself is not good. God is the one who said it is not good for a man to be alone. Some of the Corinthians were saying that being married and enjoying two becoming one flesh was not good. It was not spiritual. It was not honoring to God. Perhaps they learned it from the Stoics, who advocated very strict restraint on pleasures. And that euphemism of touch is consistently used, according at least to one commentator that I read, consistently used for sexual relations motivated by pleasure or passion rather than procreation. Stoics got that in order for there to be another generation of Stoics, somebody was going to need to have kids. But you weren't supposed to like it. I mean, you could like your kids, but you weren't supposed to like how you were getting the kids. So there was a fear of any kind of pleasure or enjoyment. Stoicism was very popular in the centuries leading up to the first century, as well as during the time of the Roman Empire, even in the Greek city of Corinth. So they would have been very familiar with Stoic teaching. Maybe that's where some of them were trying to adopt some of that philosophy. It's a less than noble act to do something that you enjoy. Perhaps the Corinthians learned it from demons, or maybe it was demons that were in some of the philosophers. Paul says that explicitly in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 3, where he says, some forbid marriage. And he attributes that to doctrines of demons. And again, the forbidding of marriage would be the forbidding not just of the partnership, an economic sort of agreement, but against the physical manifestations of it or the one-fleshedness of it. Or perhaps they were just overreacting to the lusts of the flesh that were on display in their city. And as we'll see later in the chapter, there is some kind of present distress that they're under. That's a phrase in verse 26, adding to the difficulty. And so they just thought, to be super spiritual, to really be honoring God and be pure, don't have sex, in marriage even. They seem to be advocating for a higher level of holy living. You can kind of see the logic. Ish, at least. If the sexually immoral man sins against his own body, then wouldn't it be even magna moral, like summa cum moral, like with all kinds of moral? If sexual immorality is a sin against a man's body, then even in marriage, if you don't do that, would you have to be super moral, like on the opposite side of the spectrum? This is an attempt at super spiritual spousal celibacy, and Paul's going to say it's stupid and it's actually sinful, which leads to his imperatives in the rest of the paragraph in verses 2 through 5. Verse 2 begins with, depending on the translation, begins with the adversative, but this is what you said, but this is actually what it should be. Or we could translate it, on the contrary to the Corinthian position. And there are three commands in the next four verses that explain why marriage, and not just marriage covenant, but the marriage bed is good. The marriage bed is moral, and it's right, and it's typical. Now, before we look at those three points, though, I do think that we need to keep in mind what Paul had in mind. And I say that because this is a reply to their particular understanding about how husbands and wives should not have sex, even in marriage. This is his reply, and this is his reply to a particular misunderstanding. This is not everything Paul would ever want to say about the subject of marriage. It would be similar to somebody writing you a question about how to put gas in their car. And they actually say, don't put gas in your car, just push it with your feet. And you write back to say, actually, it's good to put gas in your car. And you make an extended argument about why that's good and how it's beneficial. That does not mean that you have then completed everything you could possibly say about where a car could take you or what a car is good for overall. You're answering a very particular misunderstanding. So, like in Ephesians chapter 5, marriage is absolutely glorious. It has eternal realities that it's reflecting between Christ and the church. It's an amazing relationship, but Paul doesn't get into some of the amazing parts, and if we read it as like the end of what he thought on the marriage relationship, then we might actually think he was being derogatory towards it. And we shouldn't be. He's responding specifically to those who had a misunderstanding about a particular part. He addresses the particular part in marriage of sex, and he is against abstinence in a big way for spouses. And there are three reasons for it that go along with three imperatives. And the first is in verse 2, the marriage bed is moral. The result of man-made attempts to be holy has never been high-level holiness. Jesus did not ever talk to the Pharisees and say, guys, you have really got this holiness thing nailed down. Excellent job. Let me also tell you about me. He had the greatest condemnation and reprobation for those who had come up with their own ways to try to be holy. Ways outside of what God had given. Man-made attempts to be holy don't just not work. They work the opposite way. Man-made attempts at holiness always make it worse. Sex in marriage is given for morality, and attempts to deny that make it worse. He says in verse 2, but because of the temptation to sexual immorality, this is the command, each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband. Like I said, that could sound derogatory, like, oh, well, you're just going to burn. I've heard that a bunch of times from different even pastoral figures. And there is a verse coming up, it's better to marry than to burn, but we'll have to see what that specifically is saying anyway. It's treating marriage as if it's just a safety release valve. And that's not actually what Paul is saying. Paul, at no point in this, says that sexual desires are bad. He says that sexual desires must be directed to and within marriage. It's not the kill the desire, it's the direct the desire. That is one of the issues with Stoicism. I tried out versions of Christian Stoicism for a good amount of time in my own life. Don't feel anything. Don't get too happy, then you don't get too sad. And if you don't get too sad, then you're not going to get too happy. But that's okay, because then at least you're going to be more in control. That's not what self-control or even emotional self-control is referring to. Glorify God in your body is what Paul says, chapter 6, verse 18, not by denying your body. If you're going to glorify God in your body without a spouse, that means abstinence. If you're going to glorify God with a spouse, that means you are against abstinence. The marriage bed is good. It is also very possible, and I think likely, that verse 2 is not actually talking about getting married anyway. I think it's talking about getting to the marriage bed within marriage. It's possible that the word have, so because of the temptation to sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband. I actually think that the word have here is not saying that if you're single, each man should find a wife and each wife, if she's single, should find a husband. Though, again, a version of that comes across in verse 9. Part of the reason I don't think that is because getting married doesn't get rid of your temptations anyway. So if no guy ever had lust again once he got married, then why do we have as many divorces and marriage problems as there are? Same way with ladies, it's different. But saying I do doesn't guarantee anything about what's in your heart. Though Paul is saying it's an appropriate step, I think that when Paul says, because of the temptation to sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband, means that each spouse should have or know or enjoy or touch their spouse, as in verse 1 the word is used. Paul is saying it is not good for a man not to have sex with his wife and vice versa. But like, go ahead, get married. And for those who are married, recognize that the marriage bed is good. Marriage is moral. Secondly, the marriage bed is right. In verses 3 and 4, it's more than okay. It's more than not immoral. The marriage bed is right. And because of that, one spouse doesn't get to unilaterally decide that he or she is going to be more spiritual by abstaining from the bed. That's not how the marriage relationship works. Here's the imperative. The husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights and likewise the wife to her husband. It's a very clear command. The terms are somewhat economical, which is a way to describe how multiple people are connected in a contractual relationship. One has something that the other one wants or needs, the other can provide it, and how that relationship is supposed to work out. In this case, there is something to be given. There is someone to whom the something must necessarily be given. So you've got the thing to be given, you've got the one that it's being given to, and then there's the requirement that the one with the something give it to the one who is owed it or who deserves it. Verse 4 will explain even more, but note for now the angle Paul puts on it. Each spouse has a right, but do you see what each spouse has the right to? Each spouse has the right to receive. Each spouse has a due. Note that it does not say each spouse has a right to take, or each spouse has the right to demand. It says each spouse has the right of what is due. Paul addresses husbands giving first, not husbands commanding first. Husbands giving first. Husband, give, your wife has a right. So also wife, give, your husband has a right. Paul does not say, husband, you're the boss, demand what you want. Your wife owes you is not the angle that Paul takes. Nor does he say, wife, fuss, because your husband is an idiot and he needs to give you what you deserve. Fuss at him until he does it. As I said, verse 4 teases out this mutual obligation and uses all of the vocabulary over again to emphasize both the wife and the husband, sort of like watering a flower from the right side and the left side. If you water it from the right side, it's getting water. Husband, do your part. But Paul explicitly comes and he waters it from both sides. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but his wife does. The economy of the marriage bed. Again, I'm using the phrase of economy to talk about the transactional relationship between two people who are connected. One has something that is to be given to someone else, and there's actually an obligation to do it, a debt to do it. The economy of marriage and the marriage bed involves private property, but the owner of this property is not who we've been taught by the world's catechetical efforts. The world definitely teaches us whose property we are. And again, it's not what the world says. The wife's body is owned by her husband. Her sexuality is his property, not hers. A wife submits in bed to her husband. And so also, for the husband, with all the same words, all repeated, all over again, the same words to make the same point of submission. A husband submits in bed to his wife. His sexuality is her property, not his. The husband's body is owned by his wife. Now, first century Roman culture probably accepted that wives were property, but the idea that husbands were the property of their wives was some new Tabasco. The husbands might not have been ready to hear that. Likewise, according to some of the things I read, the wives might not have actually been ready to get all of the sexual attention of their husbands either. So both of whom have some things to learn. Now, this is about the marriage bed, not guys. And you can help your wives here, but this is not what Paul says. Paul does not tell husbands that they have control over their wife's calorie intake. Nor does it tell the wife that she has control over her husband's exercise habits. Now, as that relates to your inability or lack of desire to get into the marriage bed together, well, then there's some relationship and some things to be discussed. But that's actually part of the point, is that the authority of who has what requires communication and agreement. In this economy, the king and the queen have equal rights, and they need to get along. This is not that one gets to make all the decisions. The point is unity, not utilitarianism. This isn't just getting it done. This is talking about it. The point is in the fact that the husband's body is not his own but his wife's, and the wife's body is not her own but the husband's. The point is to give yourself to the one that you belong to. Give yourself. You're not demanding from the other person. You're giving yourself. Not to take what belongs to you in such a way that counterintuitively ruins the intimacy. I have heard too many professing Christian husbands, maybe wives talk like this, but I imagine less so. I haven't heard it in anywhere the same degree. I have heard too many professing Christian husbands abuse this truth and say that their wives must do whatever they want and whenever they want it. I've had older men specifically set me down across from the lunch table and describe what they mean by that, whatever and whenever they want. Those men, however, I have never heard talk about their responsiveness to give themselves to their wives. So the guy who's quoting the Bible and says, her body is not her own, it's mine, never follows that up with, and also, you know, I was thinking, I was trying to come up with some ways for her to know that really my body is hers as well. I've done some extra ab crunches or whatever the issue might be. Those men do not talk about their responsiveness, nor do they talk about this relationship in terms of an increase in their righteousness. Paul is talking about the mutual obligations we have to one another for sake of our morality and righteousness and holiness. Usually those men talk about all of the demands that they make for sake of their self-indulgence, and that's not why Paul describes it. These sorts of professing Christian men treat their wives more like slaves, when in fact it is the guy who is the slave to his selfishness, to his self-indulgence in those kinds of comments. Now before we move on, I do want to make one additional application to those among us who do not have spouses yet. So to the single ladies and men. You are also not your own. That still applies from the end of chapter 6. As Christians, you are bought with Christ's blood. His will is still your sanctification, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. So serve Jesus with your sexuality and in your abstinence. And also, take some application from this paragraph. If a wife's body is her husband's, and likewise, guys, if your body is your wife's, is it yours to do with whatever you want until you say, I do? At the point of saying, I do, now there's the transfer. Now I need to pay attention and not think I'm in charge of my own body. Can you subdivide some of your sexual property and sell off parcels? Or that makes it sound like prostitution. I don't mean it that way. You're going to give away some of your property. Give it away prior to the wedding day. Is that okay? Because you haven't given it to your husband or your wife, so therefore it's yours to do with what you want until that time. That's not the way you can approach it if you believe what this scripture passage says. The same applies to single ladies and single guys. Your sexual parts, which include the reproductive organs and the reproductive impulses, must be saved in their entirety for the one to whom they properly belong. You just don't know who that is yet. Since you don't know who they belong to yet, you should be devoted to total abstinence until such a time as the pastor says, I now pronounce that you no longer need to keep your hands to yourself. And up until that time, guard your heart and guard your parts. You are not your own in the salvific way. Jesus owns you. And in particular, your sexuality is not your own. It is your spouse's, and you need to wait until you get one. Dads with daughters, when the question comes, who gives this woman to marry this man, what is it that you're going to be giving to him? Dads with sons, are you modeling Christ-like giving of yourself even when your son can't see you? Or are you modeling with your life, regardless of what you say, are you modeling for your sons how to take? Moms, are you controlling your emotions about the fact that I haven't mentioned your part yet? And are you helping your daughters exercise spirit-gifted self-control over their appearance so that their appearance doesn't say, take me, as well as over their crushes and their own perspective? As application, not just for spouses, but for parents, and then for those who are still on the lookout for their spouse. Leads to the third and final imperative, which is in verse 5, the marriage bed is typical. Back to spouses themselves, this third imperative is really a prohibition. Do not deprive one another, except perhaps by agreement for a limited time. Word deprive could be translated defraud. In fact, that's how the King James translates it. It means steal or cheat. Same idea in James chapter 5, where the one who owns the field refuses by fraud to pay those who mowed the field. That's James chapter 5, verse 4. So is the married man or woman who holds back intimacy for whatever reason from their spouse. The expectation here, do not deprive one another except by agreement for a limited time. The expectation is that sex is as frequent as is reasonable. I did actually read a variety of opinions about how frequent that should be from Jewish rabbis and various commentators throughout history. But it is as frequent as reasonable, which depends obviously on things like health and separations, whether that's for being in the military or with, which could be an extended deployment, or for some other kind of separation or various circumstances. The point is that under normal circumstances, abstinence is the exception and needs to be a mutual decision. A wife doesn't get to choose to be a sex martyr for Jesus. She's going to basically become a married nun, the N-U-N, a married nun, but just at home, on behalf of Jesus. Spousal celibacy is not serving Jesus, not, again, in its long-term practice. Perhaps there is to be a temporary pause, but don't super glue the pause button in. Maybe a pause. Its normal position is not pushed in. The example Paul gives is that you may devote yourselves to prayer. Fasting from food serves a similar purpose, but all fasting all the time leads to starvation and death, which is not glorifying God in your body when he's provided food. Likewise, all abstinence all the time in marriage likely leads to sin. Set aside a short time, then come together again. It is abstinence in marriage that is abnormal, with the final reason given at the end of verse 5, so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Again, doesn't mean that the desire is bad, but that Satan loves to pervert the desire that God gave and turn it towards something bad. God gave the body, God gave the desire, he gave the woman to the man and the man to the woman in marriage. So don't try to be more spiritual than God. There are some whom God gifts with a stronger desire for celibacy than for sex. We'll see that in verse 7. But there are many who have taken the vow of celibacy, believing that they could make themselves more righteous by what they refused to do, and they've lost to the flesh. Maybe this would be a different discussion some 2,000 years later after Paul wrote this, if popes and priests had proven otherwise, but the proof is in the pederasty, which is the priests and popes with young boys, not just with finding spouses. Vows of celibacy have been more dangerous to more people than more beneficial and holy. Like, that's not a joke. It has been worse when people have tried to figure out ways to be super spiritual in their celibacy. And those whom God gives that desire for celibacy, that's one thing. Most, that's not going to be the case. The appropriate response to being thirsty is not to not drink. It is to drink water from your own cistern. And that's an explicit comment about sexual relationships in marriage in Proverbs chapter 5, verse 15. Ours is a sexually charged world because God made it that way. It's not advertisers who have figured out how to sell toothpaste with women in bikinis that have made it a sexually charged world. When God said to the first man and woman, be fruitful and multiply, he expected there to be some physical connection between them. That's part of image-bearing relationship that God has given. Male and female, the two becoming one, it's not good for the man to be alone. God is the one who made us sexual creatures. That said, ours is a sexually immoral, confused and twisted and enslaved culture because of sin. And we are not out of Satan's sights. I don't know if you've heard it. I did not visit this site, but I did read news articles to know about the website named Ashley Madison, which was explicitly a website if you wanted to have adultery, if you wanted to commit adultery. Their tagline, and I'm not actually sure, I didn't even want Google to know that I was going there, so I didn't even try. But I got enough from what I need without going there. I know that their database was hacked. So all of the people who put in their information then got hacked and those names got exposed. The tagline on that website is, life is short, have an affair. The internet enables that. The internet didn't create that. There are other sites for hooking up. There will be, if there's not already, there will be virtual reality prostitutes. There will be temptations to sin. And the response to that of Christians is to make sure we look Amish and hide in our houses so that nobody knows there's anything wrong. No, that was sarcasm. The answer to that is to get married and receive God's good gift of the marriage bed, which he says, keep undefiled and keep getting in. He is the one who is against abstinence. The solution to sexual temptation is not self-imposed celibacy. The solution to sexual temptation is not found in a monastery or on a Wi-Fi-free compound in Montana. The solution is repentance. Repent and believe in Jesus Christ and the goodness of his gifts of the marriage bed. So get sex from your wife for whom you have to die in the Ephesians 5 way. And dying for her as Christ died for the church will make you more attractive than potentially the mirror says that you are. Give yourself to a woman and to all of the responsibilities that come along with belonging to her, and then her belonging to you. Submit to God and cherish your wife like Christ does the church. And for those of you with ears to hear, it takes two-ism to make a thing go right. You are free to have as much sex as you agree to have in marriage with that mutual agreement. Paul is not for abstinence for husbands and wives. He is against abstinence in marriage, and so should every Christian and husband and wife, because God is against it. And that's only 5 verses of the chapter, so there is more to come. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the opportunity to grow up and the opportunity to actually know real intimacy and joy as opposed to self-defined and self-imposed attempts at dualistic thinking, a denial of what you have given. As our creator, we do recognize you're not like us, and you made us to not be like you, and how you made us requires our submission. So help us receive the definitions that you give and the categories that you give and then the commands that you give for how we're to think and interact and relate to each other. Thank you even for this passage. Help us again be wise by your Spirit and have fruitfulness in our marriages, not just in terms of kids, but certainly those included, but fruitfulness in terms of our joyful impact and testimony for the kids we have and for our neighbors. I ask this in Jesus' name, amen. The natural man is surprisingly dumb when it comes to economics. He makes virtually no end of bad deals. Consider the following purely fictional account. It's completely hypothetical. I have only imagined it in my head. I promise. A wife expresses concern to her husband. She's having a problem or anticipates that a problem is coming. She's pretty committed to the fact that it's bad. She is walking through the valley of the shadow of freaking out. The husband has what the wife needs. He may have extra information. He may have a bigger perspective. It may be a practical plan. It may be just his kindness and comfort. But often he puts the exact wrong condition on the transaction of giving to her what she needs that he could supply. He says, and hypothetically, not verbally, but through his impatience and defensiveness and anger, I want to help you with your problem, but first you need to stop freaking out. But her freaking out is the problem, and here she is asking for help. She's not the one who's the dummy in the transaction. Consider another scenario. You have a vision to start a new business, but you don't have the capital to get it going. You visit a bank. You ask to borrow some money. You're even willing to wear out your good pen in order to sign all of the papers, promising to pay the bank back plus some extra. Let's assume that the business plan you have is reasonable. Would you think it reasonable for the manager to deny the loan because you don't have enough money? Not having enough money is why you're there to get a loan. I did not realize when writing this that the song we were going to sing previous was I'm Forever Grateful, because this is thankfully not the way Jesus treats us. The gospel is a much better transaction. Jesus does not wait for us to cry out to him. Jesus does not wait for us to get ourselves clean before he'll come in and clean us up. He washes the dirty. And he doesn't withhold food from us until we can show we don't need it. He feeds us when we're hungry. He feeds us first. This is good news. And it is for all who believe. Jesus is not the dummy. And the economics of Jesus are great and generous and kind to us always. And that's part of what we remember around this table, even as he gave his own flesh and blood for our salvation. Believer, Jesus has a plan for your morality. He has a plan in particular for your sexual morality. He wills that you be pure, and he wills that you use the means that he's provided. For married couples, that includes their wife or husband. For you who are not married, he wills that you wait till you get one. Jesus is surprisingly helpful and practical when it comes to making his people spiritual. It's almost like all of this was his idea in the first place. So trust him, believe his word, submit to him, and just do what he says. That's good. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ, our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen.